after Henning.
Good afternoon, good evening, everyone. I'm excited about the potential every now and then meeting in someone's home, changing the format. You know, this is a big auditorium we have here. So just it's a visual effect that as you see all these empty seats, you think, oh no, there aren't too many people that are here, but in somebody's house, and you had a Bible study with these many people, you'd think, wow, we had a great turnout tonight. Look at all the, every chair in our house was taken. So, you know, a little bit of mental game there. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24. I was having a conversation with someone the other day that I think is a typical conversation that a lot of Christians have. Or at least I've had this conversation several times, and we were lamenting the fact that there was so much division within the church. And we were saying, why is it that Christians just can't get along? I don't know what we were expecting us to do, come together and sing Kumbaya, or you know, something where we should all just be able to get along. And as we were talking about this, the other person said, there's just so many little things that divide us. And I nodded my head and said, yes, there are so many things that divide us. And then I said, well, like what? And then this other guy that I was talking to said, well, you know, little things that just don't really matter, like the end times. I remember thinking, little things. Like the end times. Now, I think I know what he meant. There are some finer points of what's going to happen at the end times that some people make too much about. But that represents the spirit of the age that we live in. Little things like the end times. You know, things that don't matter. Like Jesus' return. If you listen to Christian radio or things like that, that is kind of the ethos. That's the feeling you get from a lot of Christians, and nothing could be further from the truth. I've been thinking about Matthew 24, verses 45, all the way through 25:46 as our text for this evening. And this passage contains four stories that the Lord tells, and these stories communicate the importance of understanding and knowing things that will happen in the end times. I say four stories. The first three, the last one in 24, and the first two in chapter 25, are parables, made up stories that are there to tell us a truth. And then the last story is not a parable. It has parabolic elements, it has symbolism in it, but it is a prediction of a very real event called the sheep and the goat's judgment. But if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew 24, verse 3, we find the beginning of this important discourse, a sermon that the Lord gives. And it reads, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so the Lord gives a long talk. If you have a red letter Bible, you can see that there's a lot of red letters that follow that question. The Lord gives a very long answer to what will be the sign of his coming. And when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom, there's a lot of events that are going to happen. And you should be able to pay attention to each event and be able to tell that the Lord is going to come at any moment. In fact, he references Daniel's week of years in verse 15 of 24. Let the reader understand, he says. So you can predict with very good accuracy exactly when Jesus Christ will return. If you're living within the tribulation, it's a 7-year period. So you get out your calendar, you see when it starts, So many things. You go 7 years, and you can, I think as you study Daniel, you can circle the day. A little big red pen. Jesus comes back. You can know exactly when he's going to return. But for us, we don't know when all these events are about to begin. And so there's a contrast in verse 36. Notice that he says, know that all these things, you can be able to predict very clearly when I will return back to the earth. But when all of it begins, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then in verse 44, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. His return will be an unexpected return. Remember, if you like to flip back to the beginning of 24. Remember, we read in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. In the Gospel of Mark, we read that this is Peter, James, John, and Andrew that asked the Lord the question. And so he tells his disciples that they need to watch, because we do not know what hour the Lord is coming, in verse 42. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then he gives these four illustrations to illustrate how we should watch. Curtis Gospel Chapel has had a long history of teaching that we ought to watch for the kingdom of God. We ought to watch for the return of the Lord Jesus. And that this watching that should characterize us as believers is very, very practical. And I don't think there's any one of us who has completely understood how practical this teaching is. There are times we hear about the Lord's return and we think, that's right, the Lord could come back today. And by the time we make it back out into the lobby, we've forgotten. So we need the exhortation to watch. And so he begins with this parable in verse 45. Let's read this one first. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we could probably spend the rest of our time, the rest of our sermon, just talking about this one parable. But there's a connection between all the parables that I want to discuss, and I want to consider them kind of at a bigger level. So we'll only talk very briefly about this one, though much can be said. He talks about a faithful and wise servant who believes that his master could come back at any moment. And so because of that, he's prepared, and he acts accordingly. And when his master does come back, he will be happy, he will be blessed, and as a reward, he will be made a ruler over all the master's goods. As we continue on and study these parables, and lastly, with the sheep and the goats judgment, the event that the Lord predicts, they all have to do with becoming a ruler over our master's goods, of inheriting what Christ has for us. We want to be that watchful servant. He behaves in the way that he does because he anticipates his Lord could come even today. But notice that it's possible for us to, at some time, watch for the coming of Christ, but then our patience wears thin. And it says, but if that evil servant Look at the third word of verse 48, if your translation is the same as mine. But if that evil servant, this parable considers that same exact servant, who's, like I said, his patience wears thin, and he gets sick of waiting. I think of the Israelites when they are wandering in the wilderness, remember, not very long, and then they go to Mount Sinai, and things are going well. Sure, they grumble here or there, but they trust in the Lord. They get to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up into the mountain, and he just takes so long. They say, Moses is tarrying up on the mountain. We don't know what has happened to this Moses fellow. And so they begin to, you know the whole story with the making of the idol, and they begin to have this terrible party, and they forget the Lord. It serve idols. Why? Because their patience wears thin. Moses has stayed too long up on the mountain. It's possible for us as Christians to start off well, but then to think, the Lord is just taking too long. It's been years that I've been thinking he could come back today. We've been saying this day in and day out, sermon in and sermon out. He's not going to come within the next week. We can let our guard down. And what happens when we let our guard down? Well, we change from a faithful and wise servant to an evil servant, thinking that our master will not return today. Now, in the parable, this figure begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards. It's possible for us as believers to start to take advantage of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to gossip and to speak harmful words about others, to spend our time not with the Lord's people but with others. If that happens, the Lord very well may come when we are not looking for him. In fact, our verse says here in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And in this parable, what happens to this unfaithful servant? He is cut in two, and he is appointed his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that this is a parable. If the Lord says, "There, I'm going to tell you a parable, a story. There was a man who was a servant, and the servant began to act poorly, and so the master came back and threw him into hell." That wouldn't really be a parable. You got to remember that this is all imagery that he's giving. So in this imagery, the servant does not watch. And because he does not watch and loses his steadfastness, when the Lord does come, when his master does come, the results are tragic and terrible, and there are tears. Look at that alliteration. Terrible tragedy and tears. He regrets it. He is not prepared at all. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, sometimes if a man were to stand up in the breaking of bread and you were to see a single tear fall down from his eye, you would think, man, he was really moved. We live in a very reserved culture where we tend to keep our emotions to ourselves. And so if somebody just sheds one tear, you think, well, he's kind of losing it there. But in that Middle East, in that Eastern culture, that's not the way they were. I mean, I try to wrap my mind around the fact that these were people who would tear their clothes and would pour ashes over their head. They're very expressive. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth, you would see that if somebody missed out on a great opportunity. If someone's close relative died, it would be commonplace to watch someone weep and gnash their teeth and to tear their clothes. So when we see the expression weeping and gnashing of teeth, that doesn't necessarily mean hell. That would be something that would be very familiar to Jesus' hearers, his disciples. This just means there's intense regret. It's possible for us to appear before the Lord and to have intense regret and to weep at our lost opportunities. I think I may have read this poem or this hymn before. But I'd like to read it again. We've never sung it. I think I might have quoted it like a couple years and say, we've never sung this song, and it's in our red book, but I've never once sung it in an assembly. But anyway, the words go like this: "Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Must I go and empty-handed, must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go. Not at death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, to his will I'd gladly bow. O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while you may." So in this first parable, the Lord talks about how we need to watch. And if we don't watch, we won't be prepared. If we don't watch and think the Lord might come today, the effects could be disastrous. And the Lord will come, and we'll be left in tears because of the wasted life that we have lived. You know, I feel convicted as I read about this parable. So often, and I don't mean to be too harsh, but so often, even in our planning, even in our conversation, we have this thinking that we have a lot of time. And I'm not saying this as a rebuke. I just feel convicted about it. Sometimes we say, like, well, in the spring of 2015 is when we'll get around to doing this or that or whatever we want to do for the Lord. And I'm not saying it's bad to plan for future events, but sometimes we lose that urgency. We can't plan all of our events, all of the things we're going to do for the Lord in the future, because he could come back today. If the imminence of the Lord's return were to be in our minds, we would think differently. And we would have this attitude that, well, it's fine and dandy to plan something for the future, but we've got to plan something now. The Lord might come before the fall. Or the Lord could come soon. And we need to be prepared. We need to get this done. So often we think that we can take care of our bad habits, or that we can fix problems in relationships, or that we can talk to that person about Christ sometime in the distant future, thinking that we have all the time in the world. But the Lord says we need to watch. You don't know what hour your Lord is coming. Don't be that evil servant who says in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming." A person very well might think that, okay, I've got to think every day the Lord is going to come. It is entirely possible to watch for the Lord's return, but yet not be ready for the Lord's return. We might think, well, we've got a company coming over, and they said they're going to come at around 6:30. Now, I'm not the one who normally is in charge of getting the house together, so this doesn't really ever happen. But I could just imagine myself looking out the window thinking, I wonder when our company's going to come over. And then all of a sudden, oh, there they are. They're pulling up the driveway. I keep waiting for them to come. And as they pull up the driveway, I turn around and look and see that the floor hasn't been swept. There's been no dusting done. The place looks a mess. The food hasn't been ordered. It's one thing to be watching. It's another thing to be ready. It's one thing to watch and to say, you know, Jesus could come back today, but not be ready for him to return today. And to illustrate that point of the folly of watching but not being ready, the Lord tells us another parable. And that's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Let's read that one in these first 13 verses. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." And then we have the exhortation again in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." In this parable, we have the scene of a wedding. And it has been suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion, that what we have in these 10 versions are people who would who were the entertainment for the wedding. These were likely people who would do torch dances, and they would be hired to participate in this wedding. And so they would need to have plenty of oil, because you can't do a torch dance without fire. And these people were waiting to join the great procession that would lead for the groom to go pick up his bride. And to perform before them. 5 of them, however, were not ready, and because they were not ready, they were not able to participate in this wonderful celebration. It reminds us of those who weren't able to celebrate, but instead were left to weep and gnash their teeth. Now, you remember this, the parable of the lost coin? There's a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one of them. And so she has to sweep the house. Do you remember that parable? Okay, well, there's a parable in which there's a woman. It's in Luke 15, building up to the prodigal of the two sons. There's the parable. And so she loses one and she sweeps the whole house until she finds it. And then when she finds it, she rejoices, saying, "What was lost now is found." What was lost now is found. You know, nobody thinks, when they read that parable, "I wonder what the broom represents." And they, well, the broom doesn't represent anything. It's just part of the story that's there to make the parable work. In the same way, the oil, some people suggest that the oil means something, the light. Some people say that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. The light represents our Christian testimony, and they have different symbolism for each and everything. I think the idea is just that here are people who have a great privilege and opportunity to be a part of a celebration, but they weren't ready. How sad. In the same way, we have an opportunity to be a part of a great celebration. Are we ready? If not, we'll be very sad. This is Bruce Henning's dumbed-down version of how the parable goes. These were people who are watching. They're prepared. But they're not prepared. They know that the bridegroom is coming. They are watching, but they are not ready. So as we think about the Lord's return, are we like those foolish virgins who think to ourselves, "Jesus could come back today," but yet we have not made the necessary preparation that is required to be ready for that return? If so, too late will be too late. There's no such thing as hurrying and getting ready. That's that point there. You can't see that the Lord's going to come. And okay, I can see the rapture's about to happen. I can see him barely descending right now from in the clouds. I'm going to quickly text my lost relatives and make sure that they hear the gospel and hopefully get it in just in enough time before he comes down. It'll happen in a moment. There's no such thing as getting your affairs in order because you hear him coming. It'll take too long. And we will be denied the privilege of celebrating at that time. Now, that's not to say that a person loses their salvation or loses their eternal life, but it does mean that there's a certain amount of celebration and rewards that will be denied to us because we have not made that necessary preparation. So the first parable teaches that we need to look. The second parable teaches us that we need to look and prepare. Well, a person might think, how is it that I need to prepare? I get these things in the mail all the time for life insurance or for house insurance, or not house insurance, the word slips me, but they have things on it like, are you prepared if a tornado is like storm insurance or something? Is that the word I'm looking for? Flood insurance, things like that. Are you ready for a flood? Are you ready for this event? Or what if a tornado come? Or what if there's a hailstorm? Or all these different wild situations of what might happen. And are you ready for this to happen? And so they give their little argument. And so here's how you can be prepared. Just give us a low payment of a few dollars every month, and then you'll be prepared. Is that the sort of thing that the Lord is saying? Watch out! I could return in your lifetime. You need to be ready. So what that means is you need to go to church once a week, and then you'll be prepared. That's all that I ask of you. Is it a minimum sort of preparation that we need to make? I've used this illustration before, when I was at college, you could tell pretty quickly who you really needed to prepare for and who you could prepare for the night before. Sometimes I'd be assigned, I remember I took an English class and I wrote one of my research papers on the Ninja Turtles. I wrote it the night before, and I got an A on it. She was a pushover teacher. You didn't need to do much to impress her. As long as you had your word count, that's all she really cared about. Preparing for that English class was one thing. Then there were other classes that you had to prepare for weeks and weeks and weeks. What kind of a master is Jesus Christ? What kind of preparation does he expect us to make? Well, he answers that question in the next parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, verse 14 of Matthew 25, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent on the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable tells us how we need to prepare. Will the Lord accept a minimum level of preparation? The answer is a resounding no. When he spoke before about we need to have enough oil so that way we are prepared, what he means by that is we need to prepare with everything. We need to view all of our resources as something that has just been entrusted to us by the Lord and for which we will give an account at the day of judgment. Those who have been given 5 talents will be expected to give back 5. Those who have been given 2 are expected to give, I'm sorry, those who have been given 5 are expected to give back that 5 plus 5 more. Those who have been given 2 are expected to give back that 2 and 2 more. Those who have been given 1 are expected to give back that 1 and 1 more. We are to invest whatever it is the Lord gives us. Some people have more gifts, more opportunities, more time. Some people have less. The Lord doesn't look at one person who's been given less and expect more from that individual. Instead, we need to take stock of what has the Lord given us? And what does he actually expect me to do with what he has given me? The amount that he gives them is an incredible amount. A talent is about 20 years' wages. A talent is about 20 years' wages. Five talents, then, mathematics, is 100 years' wages. That's a lot of money that he entrusts to this servant. I thought this was interesting. This struck me as I was just preparing for this sermon. He says in verse 21 to the one who is faithful with 100 years' wages, he says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many." The Lord calls 100 years' wages a few things. Sometimes we think, even when we have a lot that the Lord has given to us, we have a lot. But you know what? In light of eternity and with what God wants to reward us with, we'll look back on what we've done as, well, that was just chump change. That was nothing compared to the rewards of eternity. The service that he wants us to do for him forever is little in light of what we will do then. I hope I said that right. You know what I'm trying to say. I might have mixed my words there a little bit. So the five is expected to give back five more. The two is expected to give back two more. The man who does not give back anything, I think this is interesting. Notice that this guy is in contrast to the guy that we read about in the first parable. The guy in the first parable is kind of like a worst case scenario Christian, isn't he? Where, I mean, he beats his fellow servants and he goes off to the bars and he gets himself drunk and he wastes everything. He squanders every opportunity. And he lives selfishly. You know, I don't think that's what we have in this third servant. In this third servant, we have somebody who is conservative. That would be a good title for a message. The dangers of being a conservative Christian. He says, "I'm just going to play it safe. Not too much. We don't want to get risky. You know, we don't want to get the chapel dirty. Let's just maintain status quo. And whatever we have been given, when the Lord returns, it'll be exactly the same. No progress." Certainly the Lord wouldn't be upset if that's what we did. We're just interested in maintaining the things that they always were. The Lord does not appreciate that kind of attitude. This man says, "I knew that you were a hard man, and I was afraid. I was afraid to invest what you had given me." Fear can characterize a lot of the Lord's people, where, you know, "I'm afraid to do this or afraid to do that." What will be the out? We need to be adventurous and to be bold and try new things for the Lord. We need to seriously take stock of, are we making progress? Are we wisely investing what God has given to us? If not, we will be like this servant. Let me remind you again that all of these parables are told to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, believers who had trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life, those who were born again. These are all illustrations for how Christians are to watch for the Lord's return. They need to prepare. If they don't prepare, they will regret it. They will weep and gnash their teeth. Now, again, this is a this is part of the symbolism that's there. The talents aren't literal. The Lord hasn't literally given us 100 years' wages. The lamps weren't literal. This is all parabolic imagery. And the idea of this parable is, here we have somebody who could have been greatly rewarded, but because he squandered that opportunity, he is not rewarded, and so he greatly regrets it. And so he begins to weep and to cry. Will there be crying in heaven? Well, when we meet the Lord in the air, it's possible that we will be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, there is a coming day in which the Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will not be crying forever and ever and ever and ever, and as the endless ages roll, we'll continue to weep. But when we meet the Lord and realize some of the opportunities that we have missed, with our perfect bodies that are perfectly conscious towards sin, it would be wrong to say that we would not feel regret for our opportunities squandered. The Lord then will wipe those tears from our eyes at a later point. We will not be able to enter into what reward could have been ours. Now I know that at 7:01, my time is over. But luckily for us, I shouldn't say that word from the pulpit, should I? The Lord has ordained in his sovereignty for us that downstairs we have time to discuss these things and as we eat. So, you know, if you want to talk about some of this stuff more, I would be very happy to discuss these things and go further into them. And also to be able to do so in an atmosphere in which we can go back and forth. But sometimes Christians have this thinking that, well, you know, when the Lord comes, I'll go to meet him and he'll only have good things to say to me. Every Christian, no matter what, gets the well done, good and faithful servant. That thinking is not true. Is it possible that we could be sad and saddened with our own lives? I think that's not only possible, it would be very difficult to escape that conclusion. We need to be faithful with what has been given to us, because we can be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, there's not enough time for us to get into the last event, which is the sheep and the goats judgment. This is a different event, but it also teaches us how we can prepare. This doesn't have to do technically with us. It has to do with those who are alive at the end of the tribulation. But notice just very quickly, and I want to make this point in closing, because I wanted to tie all of these stories together. We learn first that we need to look up, look for Christ. In the second parable, not only do we need to look up, but we also need to prepare for that return. And in the third parable, by preparation, we learn what preparation really looks like. It means that we need to prepare with everything that we have. And if not, we will regret it. And in the fourth story, we might, in this fourth story here, the Lord specifically tells us how we can prepare. What's a good bank that we can invest our proverbial talents? Should we invest our time and energy in a lot of landscaping for the chapel, or a lot of time making sure that we build fancy ornate buildings? What are the sorts of things that are of high value in God's sight? Well, he says, inherit, in verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. How is it that we should invest our talents? We serve a God who looks at little things. And the eyes of men may not value our work very highly. In fact, we may not even value our work highly. We may look and say, oh man, God expects me to use everything that I've been given? Yeesh. I mean, I think about all the stuff, all the godly, all the time that people have spent on me and putting up with my questions, and people have poured so much into me, and all the money that I've spent on myself to make sure I've got 3 square meals a day. God expects me to use all that? I can't really think of much right now offhand that I really invested. But, you know, we serve a God who looks at all the very small things and notices every cup of water that you give another saint, every child that you talk to about the Lord, every kid that you minister to, all the small little things. Those are the things that God notices. The great, big, grandiose, showy things often are not valuable in God's sight, because those so easily can be done for men, so that we can be seen of men. The things that are of great worth in the sight of God are the small things that no one else notices. Those are the small things that will make us ruler over much. Well, like I said, let's close in a word of prayer. I'll ask the Lord to bless our food, and if you'd like to discuss this stuff further, we'll do that downstairs. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for your forgiveness for ever taking it lightly, for treating it as a small, inconsequential matter. Father, the point of what we've been saying, and what I believe what the Lord Jesus was saying at the end of this sermon, was that this is a really big deal, and we need to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. We need to watch and be ready, because we do not know what hour our Lord will return. Our Father, we pray that we would take serious spiritual inventory right now to determine if the Lord Jesus did return today. Would we have regrets? Would there be unfinished business? Or are we ready? Are we prepared for his return? Father, help us to not say the Lord Jesus delays his coming, that it'll happen later, but help us to live in such a way that we are ready for it to occur today. Help us to be urgent about getting rid of sin in our life, urgent about knowing our brothers and sisters, urgent about doing your business in the family, urgent about reaching the lost, because we don't know how much more time we have. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah.